With me in the scriptures to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. I'll read the first five verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask now for instruction, and that efficacious instruction which not only speaks a word, but brings about a change in conformity to that word. We would pray for your power, that we might comprehend, and more fully, that we might, even beyond comprehension, have that assurance of your love for us in Christ. And so now speak to us, we pray. We wait upon you as a congregation of Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century minister, wrote a book about the assurance of God's love and favor, and he entitled the work Heaven on Earth. In the introduction, he makes an important observation, really a fundamental, basic distinction, important for us as the children of God to understand. And he says something like this: a believer may be in the state of grace, but he might not know that he is in the state of grace. We could put it this way. An individual might have salvation, might be saved in Christ, but might not be fully assured that he has salvation in Christ. Now, to be sure, the lack of assurance is not necessarily the norm for the children of God, and that all children of God, we are taught, should strive for that assurance. All of us should know that we are objects of God's delight and pleasure. All of us should know that God has given us all things. If he has not given us Christ Jesus, which he has, will he not also provide us with all things necessary for life and godliness? It should be a norm, and we should all strive to know that God is committed to us and has been committed to us eternally for our benefit, and that he loves us. That covenant love, loving kindness, an unfailing eternal love. To be sure, we might be in that state of grace. We might be objects of his love, and yet still not be fully aware or assured or persuaded that we are objects of that love. To know such, to see such, not only to be in a state of grace, not only to be objects of God's love, but to know it, to see it, Brooks says, is like heaven on earth. Let me read just a small portion. To be in a state of true grace is to be miserable no more. It is to be happy forever. A soul in this state is a soul near and dear to God. It is a soul much beloved and very highly valued by God. It is a soul housed in God. It is a soul safe in everlasting arms. It is a soul fully and eminently interested in all the highest and noblest privileges. The being in the state of grace makes a man's condition happy, safe, and sure. But the seeing, the knowing of himself to be in such a state, is that which renders his life sweet and comfortable. The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter. But the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. It will render him doubly blessed. Blessed in heaven and blessed in his own conscience. He goes on and says something like this. It is one thing for me to have grace. It is another thing for me to see my grace. It is one thing for me to believe, and it is another thing for me to believe that I do believe. It is one thing for me to have faith, and it's another thing for me to know that I have faith. And I will add this. It is one thing to be an object of God's love. It is another thing to know, to see, to be persuaded, to be certain that I am the object of God's love. Sounds like angels descending, eh? Consider Romans 5:5. And that's the subject. It's the fruit of our justification. As we really conclude the series this morning, I think, we could spend much time talking about the fruit of our justification. We've talked about peace. We've talked about liberty. We talked about that confident, joyful, boasting, self-gratulating ourselves in God's grace for that future glory, a hope of future glory, our afflictions, and even in God himself. And now we are considering, as we thought through last week, and we continue that message this morning, the assurance of God's love, a fruit of your justification, being constituted, declared, and received as righteous by virtue of the satisfaction and atonement of Christ, by virtue of God receiving you as righteous by his free grace. There is now fruit, much fruit, and part of that, my friends, is to be absolutely assured that you are the objects of God's love. That he loves you with an everlasting, unfailing love. To experience that love within the depth of your being. To be so secure and comfortable. To find all assurance and joy and delight in your God because he finds his joy and delight in you. The assurance of his love is a fruit of our justification. And that's what Brooks is speaking of. And that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of here. That the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And so if you want a purpose for the message for you this morning, the purpose would be this, that you walk away this morning not only being objects of God's love, which I believe most of you are, but that you know that you are the objects of his love. Assurance. Now, last week I exposited this passage for you, and I exposited it in 5 points. Paul proclaims that God pours out his love in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit. We considered the definition of God's love, an exercise of his goodness toward us in Christ, the pleasure and delight he takes in us, so much so that he commits to our greatest benefit at the costliest of sacrifices, the sacrifice of his own son. And so the definition, the measure of God's love, Paul says he pours it out, the old King James, that love is shed abroad within our heart. It permeates, inundates our being. That's the idea of being poured out. His love is shed abroad, permeates, it gets into every nook and cranny of our being. And third, the sphere of that love is within the heart, and that's where he communicates that love, within our heart. Fourth, the agent of that love is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God Himself takes what the Father has for us in Christ and communicates it in such a way that it becomes an experience, something we feel within us, an assurance, a persuasion, a certainty. And then last, the demonstration of that love, which Paul outlines from verses 6 through 10. While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, note the condition in which we were in. Nothing that commends us. There's no merit. In fact, quite the opposite. We were against God in that miserable condition. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, God demonstrates His love in the death of His Son. And so you see that what was done for you upon the cross 2,000 years ago, what you hear in your ears when the gospel is proclaimed, is communicated to your own hearts by the Spirit. And we are assured of that love, not on the basis of our feeling, but on the basis of what God has done for you in history and what is proclaimed to you in His Word. That's the basis. But out of that should come a tremendous wellspring of assurance and comfort that we, yes, I am an object of God's delight and pleasure, forgiving me of all my sins, receiving me as righteous, adopting me as a son, working in me a work that only He can do, and in part that work is to make me utterly assured with the language used in our confession, infallibly assured that He loves us. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, God is no secret admirer. Not only does God love you, and we could think of that objectively, He does, whether you acknowledge it or not. God loves you. But further, He wants you to know that He loves you. So this morning, I want to apply the message. Those 5 points exposited last week, I think, demands something of an application. And I bring that to you this morning. And I bring it to you under this subject. I'll put it in a question. How do you discern or experience the love that God has for you? How do you experience this assurance, this persuasion, this sense of security and comfort? How is it that you appropriate and come to that place where you can rest in God, knowing for sure that you are objects of His delight and pleasure and that He's committed all to you for your benefit eternally? How do you come to that? How do you come to that assurance? Well, there are 5 points. And they'll be qualified along the way, but the first one is this. In order to discern or experience God's love for you, and these are not going to come as any surprise or anything that is deep or esoteric, in order to discern or experience God's love for you, grow in your knowledge of God. Simply, grow in your knowledge of Him. Our Creator is a covenant-initiating and covenant-keeping God. We say that God is personal, that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a personal relationship with our God. We have a personal relationship with our Creator. And what we mean by that, at least, is this, that our God desires fellowship and communion. He desires FaceTime. He desires to speak, not just shooting off an email. He desires that personal warmth of looking at one another and speaking. We know this by virtue of His nature in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God who needs nothing outside of Himself, including fellowship and communion. For from eternity past, there has always been love between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. There has always been a communication of honor and glory. There has been a love and a reciprocation of that love among the members of the Trinity. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you for fellowship, for communion. And if we would but just step back again and think, comprehend who our God is. Yes, step back, take a moment, and think of who our God is. In Himself, He is a covenant, personal God who loves to communicate, who loves to talk, who loves to fellowship, and He does that within Himself. Yet, out of His good pleasure, out of His desire to see the glory of that fellowship, that ability, that personal nature of speaking and communicating and conversing and reciprocating in love, that glory within God, in part, He desired to have that glory manifested, to spill over. And so He creates creatures made in His image that they might enter into this council, this talk around the table, this FaceTime, this communication and giving and receiving this reciprocal love. He desires out of His good pleasure to manifest that glory in creating creatures that can enter into such fellowship and such communion. That is why you are here. That's why you have existence. That's why God created you, in part for His glory, but that glory to be manifested in that ability to fellowship and to commune. God is a personal God. We see that from the very beginning in the garden. He creates Adam and Eve, and He enters the garden at times for fellowship and communion. We know the story. Sin cut that communion off. And yet God continues to seek a people in order that He might fellowship and commune, that He might dwell with them, that they might dwell with Him, and that there might be that face-to-face communication. And so He continues to seek a people in Abraham. He appears. There's an appearance of God as a man. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christophany. Two angels, they come. And Abraham sees them come from a distance. And he knows it's the Lord. And he commands his servants. He encourages Sarah, let's prepare the calf. Let's have a meal. The Lord comes with these two messengers. And there is an entire afternoon in which they share a meal and they talk. Abraham, as is true in the Middle East, throughout Africa, to show hospitality, you don't walk your guests just to the door. You walk them out the door. You walk them through the gate. And if he's a very special guest, you walk down the road with him a while. Abraham walks with the Lord a while and they talk. And the Lord then thinks and speaks to the messengers and includes Abraham in his counsel in such a way that it's been passed down for generations that Abraham is called the friend of God. Now it's Jesus who says to his disciples, Jesus, God come in the flesh. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Jesus, God come in the flesh. Now face-to-face communication, what we have seen, what we have beheld, what our hands have handled, what we have heard of this God, we now proclaim to you, the apostles say. And what does Jesus say? You're no longer servants. I call you now my friends in Christ, face to face with God. We are no longer servants. We are now friends. God, personal God,
covenant initiating, covenant keeping, desiring communication, reciprocal love. That's the kind of creator we have. And that's why he made us in his image, that we might manifest that glory, in part, that glory of, let me put it in a postmodern way, relationality, that we might relate to our God and that he might relate to us in a deep, intimate way.
But not only is God a personal God, he is also sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he is free. And you see, this has something to do with the message itself. Said it five ways. How are you going to experience the love of God? Well, I don't come with a simple formula. I don't come with simple steps. There's not a method, my friends. There's not a method as to how to experience God or to experience his love. I can't give you that. But I can give you the things that he has given to us that we might know him. And that there is enough information and knowledge that we can come to know our God, personal God, covenant God, and not only that, sovereign and free in his relationship to you. I'll go to Brooks again. God is free to work where he will and when he will, and to reveal his love. He is free how he will and when he will, and to whom he will reveal his love. You see, we can't predict. We can't duplicate. God is a living God. We can't go back to past experiences and try to impose them upon the present. We can't do that. We can't look at our neighbor and see the experience that they are having with God, the assurance, and try to duplicate it in our lives. God is free and sovereign, and he will work in his personal way in each of your lives in the way that he chooses. But make no mistake about it, he is committed not only to love you, but committed that you might know that love. No such thing as a fruitful blind date with God. He knows us. He knows us. And he calls us to know him. And it's one way of coming to know his love. Second, in order to discern and experience God's love for you, you need to be patient. And you need to acknowledge that the experience of this love takes time. The old fathers of the church, and we could go back to the great saints who had a very close and intimate relationship with God. We could go back to Augustine. We could go through the Reformation. The Puritans themselves, they all say 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. How long upon earth? If you're married with your spouse, maybe you have a friend, a close friend. How long does it take to develop a good, solid, intimate relationship? I could go so far as to challenge you. How long does it take for you to even know yourself, let alone someone else? And then that most intimate of relationships, how long does it take for you to learn about your spouse? I've been married 30 years. And there are dimensions of my own life that I'm still discovering day in and day out, and sometimes to my chagrin. And I am learning things about Hazel. And those are wonderful things after 30 years. Well, we're talking about a relationship with God. And do you think that just by some prayer or some experience or within a day or a week or some mountaintop event that you're going to come to know God? My friends, time. The Puritans, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But he's not going to leave us alone in the gaps of time. He will continue to give overtures. We will grow in this relationship. We know a little bit about God, and then we will know something more, and then something more again, and we will grow in that relationship. We could say that it's something like a dialectic in the best sense. God loves us and He opens our hearts to that love. We experience it. And then we respond in overtures of love to Him, I would hope. And then He responds back with other overtures of love, opening our minds, opening our hearts, our eyes, teaching us more about Himself. I hope you're interested in learning more about God. And not only learning more about Him, but knowing Him. But slowly, reciprocally, we say dialectically, He knows us, we come to know Him. He discloses a little bit more to us. We respond. He discloses more. We respond. And over the years, we come to know God. We come to know His love. Pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Imagine you the object of His delight and pleasure. You the object of His utter commitment for your welfare, your greatest welfare, greatest benefit for eternity. You. That's our God. But my friends, it takes time. Good things take time. Simple things take time. You bake your own bread, you have to let it rise. Punch it, let it rise again. I don't know how many times you punch it and let it rise. And then you knead it, and then bake it. It's a process. It takes time. These are simple examples. I remember one time we had an Italian in our kitchen and he was going to make sauce. They don't call it sauce. They call it gravy for spaghetti. And it was an all day affair. He started 8 o'clock in the morning and I think it was about 8 o'clock at night we finally sat down to eat. But that thing simmered all day. You could smell it and just got better and better and better. Relationship and marriage. It might start out really fresh and invigorating, that kind of infatuation. But it may wane. Over the years, it may wane. But then slowly it comes back. It should. Has it? I would hope that you fall more deeply in love with your spouse as the years go by than just a hardness and a cynicism that takes root. A root of bitterness. In a marriage, it's horrible. Well, my friends, it's like that with God. I hope no cynicism or root of bitterness crops up within your heart in regards to Him. Take time, patiently, knowing, reciprocating. When He discloses things to you, when you know His will, do it. Love Him. Follow Him. And more He will disclose that assurance, that persuasion. That He loves you. He loves you. And nothing is going to change that. When you stumble, when you fall, when you sin, it will not change His unconditional love for you. And so, learn about God. Know. Gain knowledge. And wait patiently. Wait patiently. Reciprocating when he gives you overtures and refreshment and measures of grace. Third, and I think I'll close with this because we have the Lord's Supper and I didn't want to take up so much time. I came to the pulpit rather with fear and trembling. The whole service, I was watching the clock, which I seldom do. I've got 8 pages of notes, and I know for myself 8 pages of notes is a long sermon, and I did not want to do that with the Lord's Supper. So let me just briefly mention this third point, and I'll come back to these other points. I thought I could get through it really quick, but, best laid plans of mice and men. In order to discern and experience God, know God, learn about Him, that is. Wait patiently upon Him. And then third, in order to discern and experience God's love for you, use the ordinary means of grace. Again, this does not take a rocket scientist. Throughout the Word of God, He continues to address you. We confess this, that this Word of God, this objective text word, these narratives, are the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And when we meditate and when we learn from this word, it's not as though it's some mystical thing. We're hearing a small, still voice within the heart. It's not as though we're having a dream and vision. I'm not talking about extraordinary things. I'm talking about what's universal and what's accessible to all the children of God. Go to the Word of God and He will open it. The psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." It's here. It's here that God addresses you. And He addresses you with overtures of love, of mercy, of grace. He instructs us, at times exhorts us, at times perhaps even rebukes us, but all in love. He comforts us according to His will. Our experience must be based upon what is objective. What Jesus has done in history, given to us in verses 6 through 10, dying upon the cross, and then that being recorded for us by the apostles and being proclaimed to you, our experience is not somehow cut off from all that is entrusted to us objectively. The problem today is that there is a mysticism. We've cut ourselves off from scriptural teaching. We use unaided reason, we use our feelings, we use some kind of sense and intuition, perhaps even determining our relationship with God on the basis of our circumstances. You can't know God in these ways. You will deceive yourself again and again and again. Surely, it's like taking a hike in the middle of the night, on a moonless night, down a trail in deep woods that you are completely unfamiliar with, without any aid of flashlight or lantern. You are bound to get lost, and not only that, you might even harm yourself.
Oh, the Word of God, and indeed prayer and fellowship. I could go on, I'll come back to these. The ordinary means of grace. At times it might be tedious. There might be certain Sundays where we're just distracted or overly tired. Too much partying at the picnic the day before or something. Too much volleyball or whatever. And that's okay. Some people fall asleep. Not too many. I'm thankful for that. But there are those. I mean, even sometimes in the evening we've had people, you know, downright snore. And you know, I get through it. I've been preaching for over 20 years. That's not a problem. There are Sundays where we're just tired. I'm tired. And it just might be tedious and just doesn't do anything. But stay with it. Pray and ask God to open your eyes, to open your ears, open your heart. Know what you're dealing with this scripture, with the Bible, the very living Word of God. Hebrews says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It is something that lives. It's something that can take root within the heart. Listen, learn. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Open your heart. And in this way, the Lord will communicate. He will speak slowly. Again, over the years. If you desire to know God, and you desire to love Him, foremost, you desire to know His love for you, which you should, then listen to His word and receive it as such. When the assurance of pardon is read each Lord's Day, that's a word from God by the Holy Spirit to you personally. When the word is proclaimed, like this morning, that God loves you and He wants you to know that, that's for you. We're just not an assembly of people voluntarily meeting together to kind of pump one another up and encourage one another. That's not what happens in the Reformed pulpits in our churches. God is addressing you through weak means, to be sure, but it's God who's addressing you. And I tell you this morning, by virtue of the authority as a minister of Jesus Christ proclaiming His word, that God loves you and He wants you to know it. And we come to that experience by using the ordinary means of grace, like the Word and prayer. Well, we're at 4:15, and we need to go to the table.
And so let's conclude our time in prayer, and we'll come back to this message. Let's bow together in prayer.